Paul says we should not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that really brings up two areas of controversy within the church today. The first is the Bible's view of alcohol, and the second are the many areas of disagreement concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau attempts to clear up this confusion by diving straight into both of these areas in order to lay aside misconceptions and clearly interpret the Word of the Lord. And welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 26, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his sermon entitled, Be Filled with the Spirit.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesians this morning. And our text specifically will be verse 18, and that's really all we'll get to look at this morning. It's just one of those verses where you have to spend time and discuss. As Keith mentioned, we did have our annual meeting at Pi Social. I enjoyed that immensely, and even the annual meeting was kind of interesting. But one of the things you probably don't realize, another elder duty, is that Keith, and Frank, correct me if I'm wrong, at any point after the Pi Social, somebody could ask us, how did you like the pie we brought or made? And I don't know about you, but I'd be uncomfortable saying, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't eat your pie. I ate somebody else's pie. And so even if there's 30 pies, it's part of our duty to eat at least some of all of them. And it's just another way in which we serve you. If we'd go to our text, I'm going to be reading from verse 15. We're going to be focusing on verse 18. I'm going to read from verse 15 through verse 21. Paul writes, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Before we unpack this passage, I want you to see this passage in light of the greater context and where it falls in Paul's argument. As we've discussed before, Paul spent the first three chapters, first half of this epistle, really disclosing our position in Christ and unfolding, as it were, God's eternal plan and purpose for his people. And now in the second half of the epistle, he's disclosing, in light of that position, what our practice should be. In light of those doctrines, what our duty should be. And we've been speaking so far really about the way in which we are to walk and live as Christians. And this theme about walking, although we've seen it throughout the book, has really become a central theme when we got to chapter 4, verse 1. And it's continued on. And it's really going to continue through chapter 6, verse 9. And so, a few weeks ago, we moved to Ephesians chapter 5, where we learned that we are, as Christians, to be imitators of God as beloved children, and we are to walk in love sacrificially, just as Christ exemplified by his sacrifice on the cross, absorbing for us the wrath and curse of God on our behalf. And then when we get to verse 8 of chapter 5, we learned that we were formerly darkness, and that we are now light, and therefore we are to walk as children of light and expose the works and deeds of darkness. And then as we moved into the third and longest section of how we should walk as Christians, we just started discussing what it is to walk in wisdom. And this section really begins in verse 15 and goes all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, all part of walking in wisdom. And the central command, though, is found right there at the beginning in verse 15, where Paul states, be careful how you walk, That is the central command. And what he does after that is he gives these three contrasting commands. He gives a negative command followed with a positive command. He does this three times after that. We see where he says in verse 15, after be careful how you walk, he says, not as unwise men, but as wise. In other words, there's two commands there. First command is do not walk as unwise. And the following command is walk as wise. They're contrasting commands. We see next follow, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, two contrasting commands. One, do not be foolish. And the other hand, understand what the will of the Lord is. And in verse 18, we get to the third contrasting pair. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, all three of these are just variations of this central command of be careful how you walk. Now, last week we covered the first two of these, and this week we'll unpack that third one. So we come to verse 18, which states, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to spend some time here because we have one verse that really opens up two cans of worms. And it brings up two controversial subjects within the life of the church today. The first being wine or any mention of wine or alcohol or anything like that. And the second being the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer and what that would mean. So before we can really get to the reason why Paul is contrasting drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit, I want to look at some of these controversies and how the Bible views alcohol and its use. And I don't want to just pretend that controversies don't exist. And I think that the best way is to recognize it. You deal with something head on, and it's sometimes uncomfortable to deal with. And I just hope that you'd hear my heart in it. What my attempt to do is to just be very cautious with the Word of God and to let it say what it says and not read into it or add to it in any way. What the Bible does forbid as far as alcohol, the Bible always forbids intoxication. It always forbids drunkenness. It warns about drunkenness over and over and over. And not only does the Bible warn about drunkenness in no uncertain terms, it actually gives us example upon example of foolish men and their foolish nature when they are intoxicated. We read of even the patriarch Noah, who passes out drunk and naked because of the over-drinking of the fruit of his vineyard as he planted and cultivated his crop. We read about Lot, whose drunkenness led to incest. The Bible does not mix terms or words. This is very a serious topic. When we get to Proverbs 23, you want to turn there, if you would. And I'm going to read, this is kind of a lengthy area, but right in verse 19, listen to Solomon. He says, listen, my son, and be wise. You can see again the contrast of what he's about to say with the contrast of wisdom. He says, be wise, direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Drop down to verse 29. He says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down at the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That is the alcoholic in view there. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine, flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. From the prophet Isaiah. I am not aware of any time in church history where intoxication was condoned officially by the church or anything like that. And really, even the world does not look favorably upon drunkenness. We have laws, even in our society, against drunk driving. We have programs for those who are addicted to alcohol and all of the problems that come with it. It is not a positive label, but is a negative label to be called drunk, drunkard, lush, all those types of things. Those are negative labels. The world has gone as far as to say alcoholism is a disease, which, by the way, the Bible does not say. The Bible says that alcoholism is a sin. And you know what? It graciously says it's a sin. Because if it's a disease, there may not be a cure for you. But if there is a sin, there is a cure. And that is to repent of your sins and to flee to the cross. And that's a sure cure, isn't it? That's the gospel of Christ, where all men are commanded to repent and believe. Now, when I went to Bible college, I remember that there was a short list of rules that you just weren't not allowed to do. And the ones that stick out to me more than any of the others were these three. You weren't allowed to drink alcohol of any kind. You weren't allowed to smoke cigarettes. And you weren't allowed to social dance, whatever that meant. And I just remember those rules because I just thought at the time, that's just a strange list of rules. You know, like the three carnal sins or something. I couldn't understand why those particular things were listed. And again, this may be controversial. It's something that I want to deal with. I don't want to run from. But what I want to do as we move forward is to clear up two misconceptions about alcohol. One is there's a misconception that that wine or strong drink, or especially wine when used in the Bible, is talking about something that is not fermented and or is heavily diluted so as to make it nothing more than really what we would call grape juice. And the second misconception, that the Bible forbids the use of alcohol for the Christian. I want to deal with both of these. And I know they're controversial. It's not fun to deal with controversial subjects. I remember on one occasion when I was at Bible college, I was sitting in the cafeteria, and a few of us were discussing the Bible's view on alcohol. And this topic came up because we had two German students that were there, and they were so confused. And they had said, "We are just so confused with what the problem is in America with alcohol and Christians." And they said, "You know, when we grew up, you know, everybody had a little bit of wine with the meal or so forth." And said that their church, one of their members of the church had owned a pub. And they had, before the pub opened, they had a mid-morning Bible study in the pub. And he said, and that was just common. He said, and sometimes after the pub opened, they would, if they were in good conversation, they may stay and hang out a bit and maybe have a mid-morning cocktail or something like that. I don't know. Those of you that are familiar with Michael Horton, Michael Horton's ministry is called White Horse Inn. Kind of an interesting name for a parachurch ministry. And what White Horse Inn was the Cambridge Inn where the Reformation started in England. What the Reformers would gather together in a pub, and they would discuss theology, and they would discuss the things of the day, and it started with White Horse Inn. And that's the reason why he mentioned it. It was the conversation, joining the conversation about what these things in the scriptures are about. But I had mentioned in that conversation back at Bible college in that cafeteria at the time, Celeste and I were engaged. We're planning to get married the summer break coming up. And I had mentioned that we were planning to serve wine at our wedding. And boy, you could have heard a pin drop. I was like, whoa, I just crossed this line. And so I tried to support it biblically. I said, look, hey, Jesus turned water to wine. He did it at a wedding. I said, the Bible doesn't speak unfavorably on wine. Ecclesiastes 10:19, a feast is made for laughter, wine to make the heart merry. One of the interesting arguments I heard that day for the first time, although I've heard it many times since, was that when the Bible uses the word wine, it really just means fruit of the vine, and that essentially it is grape juice. It was not fermented, or if it was fermented, it was so heavily diluted with water as to make it completely impossible to become drunk by it, and that's what Jesus made. First of all, if you go to the, you just have to deal with Scripture as it is laid out. If you go to the passage, when Jesus turns water into wine, I hardly doubt that the party, they would have drank in it and said, "Oh, this, you saved the best grape juice for last." It's just not going with the clear reading of Scripture. But we're going to go through some of these passages and kind of clear up some of these misconceptions. First of all, that in the Bible, wine does not contain alcohol. When Noah was drunk in Genesis 9, he could not have gotten drunk and passed out by grape juice. We have to agree, just by the clear reading of the word, that it was, in fact, an alcohol beverage that he drank that put him in the state that he was in. There are different words in both the Greek and Hebrew that refer to different alcoholic drinks. There's the word sekera in the Greek and referred to strong drink. This was different than wine. It was probably what we would categorize as liquor. And it is really only used once in the entire New Testament. It's not used in a negative or positive light. It's just used as a term of description. The equivalent word in the Hebrew was shakar. And both of these terms deal with something that is high in alcohol content and is different than wine. And in the Old Testament, where wine was prohibited, shakar was also prohibited. You see this when God is saying that the priests are not to consume wine or shakar in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. And where wine was allowed, shakar was allowed. There was a Greek word, which is glukos, which meant new wine or sweet wine. It's, of course, where we get our derivative glucose from. And that, again, is only used once in the New Testament. And it is in at the time of Pentecost. You remember this back in the beginning of Acts, where the Holy Spirit fell upon a group of believers, and they started talking in tongues, in other languages. And the men watching said, "Well, look at these guys. They must be filled with new wine, with glucose. They're drunk with this wine." Now, that word is only used once in the New Testament, but it is obvious that whatever glucose was, this new wine or sweet wine, which was the a wine that was not highly aged or anything like that, had a very high sweet content or sugar content, it was obvious that that wine had the ability to make people drunk. Or they never would have said, nobody would have said, "Look, they've drunk too much grape juice, they're acting silly," just nonsensical. Even in the English and reading it, it just doesn't make sense. There is the Hebrew word tarosh, which is the equivalent of glucose. Now, there was a Hebrew word yayin, and yayin was really the most common Hebrew word dealing with wine. And this is the word used by Lot when his daughters got him to drink too much wine. And it's used, really all over the Old Testament. Usually it's yayin when you see wine there. The Greek equivalent was oinos. And when you look at oinos was when, Jesus is saying, "Hey, look, everybody knows you don't put oinos in new wine skins because it's going to burst the wine skin." And what he's talking about there is that when you're aging wine, when you're fermenting it, if you put it in a new wine skin, as it ferments, it's going to change composition, it's going to release gas and so forth, and it's going to stretch that skin. And when it stretches, if it's an old wineskin, the wineskin has already been stretched, and it's not going to be able to stretch anymore. And so it's going to burst. So you'd put it in a new wineskin so that the wine, while it ages, it would stretch the skin, and the skin and the wine would both be preserved. When the Bible describes John the Baptist neither drinking strong drink or wine, it is the word oinos that is used. Obviously, in that context, both of those are something that contains alcohol. The same word used by Paul when he tells, when he writes in the book of Titus, and he says that the women of the church, these are their duties in Titus chapter 2, and they are not to be given to drinking too much wine, too much fermented wine. It was something that Paul was warning them against. Now, the second myth that I wanted to point out is that God forbids or commands that Christians do not partake in any type of alcohol. And there are many passages that place alcohol in actually a positive light. Psalm 104, listen to this. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. Why? So that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes his heart glad. This is a clear scripture talking about a positive thing with wine. This is what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 5, when Paul prescribes wine, of course, to Timothy in a medicinal purpose. He says, don't drink water exclusively. The word exclusively is not even actually in the Greek. It's do not drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Obviously, in a place where you have poor water or water that has bacteria or something else in it, the alcohol content of wine would kill that in part of that process, and it's a lot better for them to drink. Melchizedek, who was a priest or king of Salem, and he is a type of Christ, says that in Genesis 14, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a high priest of God. This is something he brought out in his worship. Isaac, when he pronounces his blessing on his son Jacob, he says, now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. This is a patriarchal blessing to his son. God looks at wine favorably enough that it is used as a sacrifice, a drink offering before the Lord. The man who would take a Nazarite vow, he was to abstain from wine and strong drink. But interestingly enough, in number 6, when his vow was over, the Bible says that he could then drink again wine and strong drink. The Bible would never have said that it was okay to partake if the vow was over, if wine or strong drink was something that was forbidden by God's people. When Moses pronounces the curse of the covenant, he says, one of the curses is this. He says, you shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, but the worm will devour them. In other words, when they broke the covenant, the curse of God was that they were going to plant a vineyard, cultivate a vineyard, and not be able to drink the wine. In fact, in another place, Moses says, look, if these men are going to war, what I want you to do is find out he who is betrothed, that is not married, send him back. He who has planted a vineyard and has not drunken the wine from the vineyard, send him back. I don't want them. I want them to go back there because, you know what? Somebody else is going to enjoy his vineyard and not him. Somebody else is going to marry his betrothed wife and not him. And so those were things that was pointed out. Isaiah 55, listen to this. This is dealing and describing with the wonders of salvation. Prophet Isaiah writes, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Wine being looked at in a positive light. And now I know that I just, you know, I threw a lot of verses at you. And, you know, I have a larger list, believe me. But my point in this is that I want you to see clearly that sometimes what we do is we have a preconceived idea. And we don't want to see the truth clearly. We want actually the Bible to say what we want it to say. There are many Christians that would go to verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, do not get drunk with wine. They would rather it say, do not drink wine, for that is dissipation. That's not what the text says. And I don't want to belabor this point. I spend time on it. Why do I spend time on it? I do so because it's absolutely important. And I do so for the sake of the gospel. What we have to realize is that when we, spiritual sounding human additions to God's law displease God just as much as when we subtract from God's law. And I don't know if we clearly see that. You know, Eve did that. It's kind of hard to see, but she did that in the garden. Snake comes up to her and she says, oh, well, God says we cannot eat or touch the fruit. Well, God didn't say you couldn't touch the fruit. He said you shouldn't eat of the fruit. She added to God's law. by saying that. And that's something that, you know, it's, you don't really pick up on in Genesis 3:3, but we see that. But listen to Deuteronomy 4:1. This is Moses. Moses is giving a severe warning to the Israelites. He says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Listen, you shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." You see that? You do not add, and you do not take away. Why? So that you may keep the commandments. In other words, when you add to God's word, you do not keep his commandments. When you take away from God's word, you do not keep his commandments. Both the addition and the subtraction of what God requires is not keeping his commandments. This is important stuff. You see, by adding to God's law, whether it is with consuming alcohol or whatever other pet doctrine that you can come up with, you have nothing more than legalism. And what legalism is when you add to God's law. Another way to word it is that when you bind the conscience of man where God has left him free, you have put yourself into a position of legalism. And when you do that, you lose the gospel altogether. You're left with nothing more than a gospel of moralism, which is no gospel of all. You risk being like, just like the Pharisees and scribes, as Jesus rebuked them in Matthew 15. He said this, listen, "And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Listen to that statement. Teaching as doctrines, teaching as God's word, what? The traditions of men. That's what we have done with this. And here's the scary part with legalism. There's law and there's gospel. And legalism, you add not only to the law, but you start adding things to the gospel. And when you bind the conscience of man where God has left him free, in essence, you're saying that in order to please God, you must believe in the gospel, you must submit your life to Christ, and follow these extra rules that God never commanded. And that starts, what starts happening as a consequence is that the legalist starts judging his fellow believers by the keeping and following of extra rules that God never commanded. And we start thinking that this person can't be a Christian because I saw him consuming wine, or this person cannot be a sincere follower of Christ because he smokes cigarettes, or this person here, I saw them social dancing. And you start adding to Scripture. And that's wrong. I remember a story that was told by R.C. Sproul that illustrates this well. He had been the guest at a Bible study, which if I was leading the Bible study, I'd be a little intimidated. Have R.C. Sproul as a guest there. But anyway, he was there as a guest at a Bible study. And after the study was over, y'all went out to a local restaurant to grab a bite to eat. They were sitting on a big round table, and up comes this poor waitress, and she says what a waitress is trained to say. You know, "Can I get anybody a drink order? Would you like a glass of wine or a cocktail from the bar?" Yikes! And a lady says, "We don't drink alcohol. We are Christians." And R.C. Sproul said it took everything in his power to say, "I'll take a scotch on rocks." What, when you think about it, what really had the lady communicated? She communicated that the definition of a Christian was in the very least someone who doesn't consume alcohol. That's what she communicated. Now, you and I know that's not the definition, really, of a Christian, from which actually we would say is a person who is saved by grace, person who has believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and whose sins were put on Christ's account as he was punished for our curse on the cross. That's the gospel. It's nothing to really do with whether somebody's, you know, consumes alcohol or not. But when we've done that, we've redefined the gospel. It's really no different than what Peter did when he refused to eat with the uncircumcised. Paul confronted Peter to his face. Why? Because of the importance of what was going on. Peter redefined the gospel in that moment. And Paul said, "Stop! You are wrong!" And he told him to his face and rebuked him. That's what this is about. But again, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm communicating. The Bible always forbids and provides warning against drunkenness every time. Test your hermeneutic, though. The Bible also warns in Proverbs 25:27 about eating too much honey. Doesn't mean honey's bad. It means don't eat honey to excess. You'll vomit. When the Bible talks about the land, the promised land flowing with milk and honey, it's because honey was a good thing. But the Bible gives a strong warning about eating too much honey. The Bible gives a strong warning about drinking too much wine. Anything that is in excess must be put in moderation, even something that God gives for our enjoyment. Now, all of us have areas that we struggle in our lives. And if wine or intoxicating drink is one of those areas that you struggle, then any consumption of wine may be sin for you. And it's not because man has added to God's law, but God himself, through his Holy Spirit, has bound your conscience. And his Holy Spirit is working in your heart and convicting you of temptations and weaknesses that could cause you to sin. And this is not meant in any way to negate those. That's a thing you can never negate what conscience binds. And the Holy Spirit will bind these things in the hearts of men where they struggle. Now, one controversial thing in a passage is more than enough. But in our passage today, we have two. Paul also says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And that brings up the question, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What difference does being with the filled with the Spirit make? How does it happen? But at first, I want to knock out some misconceptions. Being filled with the Spirit is not an emotional experience. And there's a lot of people who think that, who would like nothing more than this verse, and they read this verse to say, oh, you don't be drunk with wine, you're drunk with the Spirit. You know, and they think that the goal of the Christian is to get filled with the Spirit and somehow going along in some kind of drunken fashion where they're not in control of themselves and they're just intoxicated with the Spirit. That's not what this is about. And somebody might say, hey, you know, Monty, you don't know what you're talking about. You're a Reformed pastor. You're, you know, one of those frozen chosen type of guys. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, I actually was saved at a Pentecostal charismatic church. I was on staff as a pastor at a Pentecostal charismatic church. I attended 4 years plus of Bible college at a Pentecostal charismatic Bible college. I know what I'm talking about. I've studied through this stuff. And where somebody might say, you know, well, I've heard about some people going in excess and some weird things going on at revival meetings. Yeah, you heard about it. You read about it. I was there. I was there at the so-called Toronto Blessing, and I watched people bark like dogs, laugh uncontrollably, fall on the floor as they were so-called slaying in the Spirit, and all these types of excess. I saw that with my own eyes. I talked to the pastors that led those revival meetings. And I'm here to tell you emphatically, that is nothing to do with the Word of God. And that is not something that God found glory in. And I feel that, you know, when controversies on these meetings and things like that, I don't see that there is any controversy. I think the clear teaching of Scripture is that those things are wrong. And it's not an emphasis of on God and His Word. I'm not saying emotions have no place in worship. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great book on Christian affections. And there were excess even during the Great Awakening. But you know what? People wept bitterly over their sin. That's emotion. People wept bitterly in praise of God because they've lived a life that wasn't pleasing to Him. Those are emotional things. But listen, your emotions are not an indicator of your closeness to God. And they're not an indicator of your obedience to God. There are a lot of emotional Christians that are not being obedient to God. And whether you don't feel like it or not, your closeness to God is by the cross. It is something that is unmoving in which God looks at you. It's part of your justification. Second misconception is that being filled with the Holy Spirit is somehow reserved for special Christians. And this misconception is really probably based on the first misconception. People think, well, you know, I don't feel very emotional about this or something, and or they base it on their feelings. And the truth is, though, that the Bible commands every Christian to be filled. This is a command. Every Christian is commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And that means you. That means I. Being filled with the Spirit is not the same as possessing the Spirit. It's not the same as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers at the moment of salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is synonymous really with being born again, with regeneration. And that's not what this is dealing with. Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You have the Spirit or you're not. I've been asked, back when I was at Bible college and I hung around that crowd, you know, you'd get asked this question: are you a Christian? And then if you'd respond, yes. Then you get asked this question: are you Spirit-filled? And what they're really asking is, have you had a secondary experience post-salvation in which you were baptized by the Holy Spirit? Or they might be asking, do you speak in tongues or whatever have you? And my answer used to always be, is there any other type of Christian than he who is Spirit-filled? Romans 8:9 says that we all are indwelt by the Spirit. What do you mean by that? Because it was a good conversation starter. But that's what would often be asked. And the truth is that all Christians are baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So what does it mean in our text where he says, be filled with the Spirit? The word here that we see for filled is actually a difficult word to translate into the English. It is a Greek word, pleroo. And the reason why it's difficult is that it's a present passive imperative. Imperative meaning that it is a command for us. But it would actually be clearer to translate, or more literal to translate it, by saying by or be being kept filled. Of course, that would read awful in the English, wouldn't it? But that's what it says in the Greek, be being kept filled. In other words, it was a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, conscious continuation of being filled by the Spirit by being in submission to the Spirit's control. You see, if a man is filled with anger, then anger controls his life. If a man is filled with greed, then greed and covetousness influences all that he does. And if a man is filled with love, then love dominates his actions and choices. And what Paul is saying, Paul is providing us a contrasting relationship between getting drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. The obvious similarity is the one that you're supposed to get when you read it. And that is, getting drunk and being filled are both terms that imply control. That's what this passage is about. Just like the man who is filled with anger and anger controls him, and the man who is filled with wine and wine controls him, he who is filled with the Spirit is controlled by the Spirit. And just as the man who gets drunk does so by submitting himself or giving himself over to the influence of alcohol, the man who desires to be filled by the Holy Spirit must submit himself to the Spirit of God. That's what this is about. This filling of the Spirit is the one thing in this section that allows us to know that Paul is not giving us another doctrine of legalism. Paul is not saying, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, and do it under your own power. Paul is saying, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, and you can only do it by God's power. It is us submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God. One commentator said this. He said, the Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit can be compared to a glove. Until it is filled by a hand, a glove is powerless and useless. It is designed to do work, but it can do no work by itself. It works only as the hand controls it and uses it. The glove's only work is the hand's work. It does not ask the hand to give it an assignment and then try to complete the assignment without the hand. Nor does it gloat or brag about what it is used to do, because it knows the hand deserves all the credit. A Christian can accomplish no more without being filled with the Holy Spirit than a glove can accomplish without being filled with the hand. Again, when we see the phrase, drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, those are two commands, two contrasting commands. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Where dissipation, asotia in the Greek, really means one who is profligate, given over to reckless wastefulness, extravagant, dissolute, meaning that they have no moral restraint, they indulge in sensual pleasures and vices, all of that being found in that word. What is the opposite of profligate? What is the opposite of dissolute? What is the opposite of debauched? That's what is focused on. It is one who does not submit to the pleasures of the world, but who consciously submits to God and submits to the workings of the Holy Spirit. MacArthur writes this, listen, to be filled with the Spirit involves confession of sin, surrender of will, intellect, body, time, talent, possessions, and desires. It requires the death of selfishness and slaying of self-will. When we die to self, the Lord fills with His Spirit. The principle stated by John the Baptist applies to the Spirit as well as to Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. MacArthur goes on to say, to be filled with the Spirit is to live in the consciousness of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if we were standing next to Him, and to let His mind dominate our life. It is to fill ourselves with God's Word, so that His thoughts will be our thoughts, His standards our standards, His work our work, and His will our will. As we yield to the truth of Christ, the Holy Spirit will lead us to say, lead us to say, do, and be what God wants us to say, do, and be. Being filled with the Spirit is walking thought by thought, decision by decision, act by act, under the Spirit's control. The Spirit-filled life yields every step to the Spirit of God. End quote. That's what it means. Turn to me, just go back a few pages to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, chapter 5, or verse 16, I'm sorry. And this is exactly what Paul is referring to in Galatians 5 when he writes this. He says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Our passage says, walk in wisdom. Paul here is saying, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. This is not a passive activity in the life of the Christian, but rather an active submission. As we discussed last week, justification is entirely God's work. Sanctification, we cooperate in it. And we submit our life to Christ and fill ourselves with the Word, and the Holy Spirit works in us to produce fruit. In fact, if you drop down to verse 18 of Galatians 5, Paul writes this. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Listen, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What does it mean if we live by the Spirit? That's dealing with the fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed and indwelled us and has caused us to be born again, regenerated us from a state of death into life. And Paul is saying, look, if you were born by the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit guide our actions. And what happens when we submit our lives to the Spirit is that we find the Lord producing wonderful things in our lives. We start exhibiting the fruit of practicing the presence. The fruit of the Spirit, not the deeds of the flesh. Just as liquor controls the life of the drunkard, the Spirit of God should control the life of the believer. Now let's not get drunk with wine. Let us not be under the influence of wine, but rather let us be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and Him alone. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, these are truly glorious and wonderful words to us. And they're very easy to say. They're very easy for us to talk about. Very easy for us to desire. But they're very difficult, Lord, for us to do, to embrace. And so by your Spirit, help us not just be a people who admires and talks about these things, but a people who lives them out for your glory and for our good. Teach us, Lord, to not be drunk or under the influence of anything that the world has to offer, but to drink great draughts of your word and to live and walk in the control of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.